For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, welcome everyone to the 2007 Servant Team Retreat. Very sweet. 843 sold out servants of the Lord here this weekend. How awesome is that? It's great. How many of us are here for the first time? We're new leaders this year. This is our first go-around at the Servant Team Retreat. Stand up. We want to see you. Stand up. All right. Awesome. Woo! We are really glad you're here. And we need to be praying for the people who are going to be here next year and that aren't here this year. Well, some of us are coming into this retreat and we're feeling, you know, really energized because we have seen God at work, and God has been at work in this fellowship over the last year since we met together. And we have proliferated numbers of outreach groups and new outreach initiatives, and lots of people have come to Christ. Many new groups have started, and it's awesome to just be at that place where you know that your labors are amounting to something, that you are connected to something that is of the Spirit, that is real. You sense it, you feel it, and some of us are here tonight just kind of coasting on that kind of thing, and that's so cool, and that's so sweet, and that's so edifying for the rest of us. And some of us are coming kind of from a different point of view. We've been laboring really hard over the last year, feeling like instead of running downhill, we're running uphill. And that we're feeling the weight of the work, and we're feeling a little bit beat up, and we've got some heavy hearts. And, you know, this retreat really is an opportunity for us to come together as fellow servants and to edify one another, to serve each other, and to, you know, to kind of reconnect. A lot of us have real histories together, and yet we don't have that ongoing kind of contact with one another. And this retreat is such a refreshing time to connect with one another and to get caught up on that kind of thing. We've got missionaries back. Stand up, you guys who are furloughing missionaries. Where are you? In the back? Over there? All right. So cool for you to be a part of this retreat with us this year. Thanks a lot. Why don't we pray together, and we're going to get into our study. Lord, we come before you recognizing that you are the living head of the church, that we are your body, and that we are dependent upon you for wisdom. We're dependent upon you for just that sense of perspective about the task that you've called us to. And we thank you, Lord, that of all the things that we could be doing with our lives, that you've given us the opportunity to make a difference that will last forever. We take that real seriously, God. And I pray, Lord, as we are coming to this retreat with a very broad range of needs, that you would meet those needs, Lord, that you would make them evident, that you would give us, Lord, just that spirit of revelation here this weekend, of just being energized by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, just be looking, you know, into the situation of the people that we are teammates with, that we are working with, and help us, Lord, just to be used by you, to be, you know, a hand of real support in their lives here. One another's lives. Thank you for this chance to be together. Thank you for an awesome church. And I pray that this weekend would be a real catalyst to a renewed season of vigor and effectiveness. Amen. All right. Now, a couple of years ago, for the Servant Team Retreat, we got into a study of 2 Timothy, and last year we were sidetracked. This year we're coming back to it. And we're going to be studying 2 Timothy starting in chapter 3, verse 14, which is this evening, through chapter 4, verse 22. That's the last verse of the book. So anyway, we're finishing up basically the second half or the last third of 2 Timothy. And there's some really awesome things for us to think about that. I think when you get into Timothy, as most of us have at various points in our lives, that there's just a connection with 1st and 2nd Timothy, with Titus, that is in some ways different than all the other letters of the New Testament. Different because they're so personal. And they're written really out of that dynamic relationship that Paul had with Timothy and with Titus. And as we kind of read between the lines and we understand what Paul is telling Timothy, we recognize in Timothy a guy who so many of us really find that we relate to pretty well. Here's a man who is a young man, and so Paul has to caution him against the inevitable temptations of youth. He's a man who's in many regards, he's in way over his head, and there is fear in Timothy's life, and there is anxiety, and there's even illness probably tied to that kind of anxiety. There's confusion. All of the kinds of things that you and I experience as we're out there and we're trying to come alongside one another, and we're trying to build these groups that the Lord has given us some stewardship over. You know, we resonate with the weaknesses that we see in Timothy, and also, I think, some of the strengths. That here's a guy that through his fears, through his anxieties, through the myriad of weaknesses that he possessed, he was in the fight. And he was willing to stand in there, and he was willing to find God's way through adversity that he chose to enter. And that's, I think, a really great picture of what I know so many of us are really about. And so we find real comfort and perspective and clarity and energy from the things that Paul has to say to Timothy, because we know that these things are coming right from the Lord to us. Man, it's my prayer that as we think about the issues that are related to 2 Timothy here this weekend, that God would really just open your eyes to help you understand what is that he is trying to accomplish in you as a man or woman of God, so that you can be more effective and more faithful as a servant of Christ. We want to talk a little bit tonight about the dilemma, the circumstance, I guess, really, that that all of us, by virtue of the nature of the work, you know, we're in, and just kind of as a way of framing the discussions that we're going to have tonight and this weekend. You know, we are committed as servants of Christ to be effective. That's what we want to be. We want to make a difference for God and the world. And to be effective, we know that that means that we have to give ourselves wholly over to God's work. And that's what it's about. We realize that Christian work is not a hobby. You know, it's fun in the sense that that hobbies sometimes are, and it's a skill like some hobbies are. You develop them in time. But the reality is that what we're looking at has more metaphorical association to things like war and farming and things and athletics and things like that than just some kind of idle pastime, some thing that we're sort of into for a while until something else captures our imagination, and then we're into it instead. And we're here because we're committed to a life, a way of living that we have given ourselves over in a powerful and tangible way to making an effect for the kingdom of God on the earth. And that means that we are learning what it means to sacrifice. It means that we are learning, you know, what does it mean for me to die to self? To put the, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said so many years ago, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And we're learning, you know, what that sacrifice is about. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, tells him, you know, I'm already poured out like a drink offering on your faith. And there's this picture, and that metaphor Paul uses a lot, that the way forward in Christian work and to be effective requires that we sacrifice and we put all of our cards out on the table and we say, Lord, you know, whatever I have, whatever I'm about, I give over to you, and I ask that you be the one that prioritizes what I need to be about, that you're the one who is leading me and guiding me and the one from whom I draw my sustenance. And it takes real sacrifice to be an effective Christian worker. There's risk involved in being an effective Christian worker. You know, we risk our futures. We've suspended our rights to try to govern for ourselves what our future's going to be, and we've subordinated ourselves to the call of God on our lives. And so, in that sense, we have to live by faith that He will provide, that He will come through for us in our hour of need, and so forth. There's risk in our relationships. You know, to serve a fallen human being is a dirty business, isn't it? It's not that simple. And so we are going to risk in our marriages to have God's truth really govern the way that we relate to one another, the way that we fashion our families, in our relationships on our teams. To be truth-centered is to risk relationship, because we're going to violate that politically correct, you know, thou shalt never talk about things controversial, and thou shalt not ever say something that might be offensive to another, and this type of thing. And we're risking relationships in this way. And some of us are coming to this retreat on the downside of that risk, because we have taken offense with our teammates, and we have offended our teammates. And sometimes necessarily that way, and other times not, and we've got to work some of that stuff out. But to be committed to effective Christian work involves risk in putting our cards out on the table. You know, it's also clear that to be effective in Christian work is to be results oriented. To be aware of the fact that the stakes are so very high. To understand and to grapple with and to accept the biblical teaching that human agency does make a difference in the population of the kingdom of God. That He will use us to make the difference between time and eternity in many, many people's lives. The stakes are so very high that, of course, we want to be results-oriented. Jesus, in talking about speaking truth to our brothers in Matthew 18, he says, you know, you go and you speak to this guy, and what is the object of it? Just to tell him how you feel? To say, boy, you know, brother, you really are screwed up and you really pissed me off or whatever. No, he says, you go and you speak truth for the purpose of winning your brother. That's a result orientation. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about how, yes, to the Jews I become as a Jew, to the Gentiles as a Gentile. He says, I've become all things to all men. Why? So that I may by all means save some. Results matter. It's not just a matter of good intent. It's not simply a matter that we try, but that we are making a difference. That our lives are having effect for the kingdom of God. And that's the situation that Timothy is in, as he is in this very difficult place in Ephesus. And this is the situation that you and I are in, laboring in Columbus and in various points around the world. We're not there doing our thing just because it's the kind of the pious or the cool thing to do. We're doing it because we believe that God wants to change eternity through our efforts. Results matter. But there's a framework that we have to bring right alongside the fact that results matter, that to be effective is to lay all of our cards out on the table. And that is that we, while giving our whole selves, cannot allow our identity and our emotional life to be governed by our work. And in that sense, I think that every Christian finds themselves very much at a point of tension, because we have to be effective, we have to give it our all, our best thoughts, our best efforts. And yet, and we give emotionally, it's out on the table. And we're losing sleep, some of us, many of us, because of the great concerns that we have for people around us. And we are affected deeply on an emotional level, on a social level in ministry. And that's the way it is. Of course it is that way. And it does affect our sense of who am I and what am I all about. There is an effect. But there is a fine line, a difficult line, between being affected by the work that we are called to do, which we will be affected by because we take it seriously, and having these things govern our emotional lives, our social lives, our sense of identity. Think about this. You know, results matter, but there's also what we could call a results trap, isn't there? And so some of us, you know, we're coming into this retreat, you know, we have seen some awesome things this past year, man. And it is so cool to see lots of people who have come to Christ through our efforts, and the church is being built, and it just seems so cool. And, you know, you're tempted to think, I don't know how God could have possibly done anything without somebody like me. And there is that tendency toward a delusion of grandeur that, you know, oh, I'm just, oh. And so we take our identity from that, and, you know, and the feedback that we get, and, oh, man, my poop doesn't stink, and I'm just, you know, I'm it. And then there's that other part, you know, where we have been laboring away maybe for months, maybe years. We're not really seeing much tangible effect at all. And now, where is our emotional life? Where is our sense of identity at this point? For many of us, we're finding ourselves just being pulled by an irresistible force to the conclusion that, hey man, you suck. I don't even know why you're in the place that you're in. And there's a bunch of us, I know this is true. I know this is true because I just, you know, in working our spheres over the years, it's clear that a lot of us, when we come to that place where we're not being fruitful in the sense that we think that we ought to be fruitful, we just, the first impulse is to say, I'm not qualified for this kind of work. I don't know why I was selected to begin with. And it's really probably better for everyone involved if I just kind of slink on home. Okay, well, we'll have some words to say to you over the next couple sessions who fit that category. There's a real temptation when the results don't seem to be there toward a search theology, to a theology that says, no, results really don't matter. All that really matters is that we try, we're doing our best, it's really all there is to it. And we don't even look to the question of, is our effort really making a difference tangibly in the world for Christ? And I think that the temptation is there in fields that are extremely difficult, that take a long period of time, because it's the only way that we can resolve this tension that we're describing here in our own minds and in our own hearts. You know, when we find ourselves really pulled because we care about the work and it is having this profound effect on our sense of identity and on our emotional life, we have to really, you know, ask the Lord, what does it mean for me to give my whole self and yet to not be governed by the results that happen around me, to care about them passionately, to be concerned about them, but not to be controlled by them? That is to say, how can I stay in the fight with real vigor even in seasons that are just more difficult than I really know how to bear? And to a very large extent, this is Timothy's situation as he's trying to put the pieces together back in Ephesus. And when we're trying to think about that in these terms, you know, some of us might think, you know, if God would just grant me some sort of a deep, reassuring experience that, you know, that I'm his person or whatever, a mystical moment, is that spiritual shot in the arm that I know that God has me where he wants me to be and so forth. And I think maybe sometimes God does that, but I don't think he does as often as maybe we are requesting that. Maybe we're thinking to ourselves, oh, if I just go to another seminar, that's what I need. I need a new method. If I just found the silver bullet that I have been missing all this time and load that in my gun, then boom, I'm really going to be able to start seeing those kind of results that I believe that God wants us to have and so forth. And so we become very neurotic in that way about trying to find cause and effect relationships between the work that we're doing and the results that we're having and so forth. And, you know, it's very interesting when you read the pastoral epistles and when you read 2 Timothy in particular, when you look at the passage that we're going to be studying over the weekend, specifically, Paul has a different outlook. Not a new method, not some assuring new experience or whatever. What Paul is going to appeal to is faithfulness. And really, in one way or another, we are going to be spending our weekend really reflecting on the fact, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, God has given you, God has, in the past tense, God has given you how much? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. See, from the Bible's point of view, the problem, or the resolution, I guess, to the problem that we're describing here, is not to acquire something that we don't already have, but it is to learn in the situation that we have that God has already resourced us fully and adequately. And so what we need to do is we need to learn, what does it mean for me then to be faithful to the provision that God has already granted? And we will find, as we respond to God faithfully in the ways that Paul describes here at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, that we will be able to be invigorated and in the fight and able to bear under hardship victoriously with a real perspective. Not that we're unaffected, because we will be affected adversely, negatively. At the same time, we will sense, we will begin to see the purpose of God working through us in our moment of time and our place on the map. And there's something really sweet about that. And so tomorrow we're going to talk about, what does it mean to be faithful to the calling of God on our life? What does it mean for us to be faithful to the work of evangelism? What does it mean for us to be faithful in the context of real suffering and real adversity? And what does it mean to be faithful to the end, even when people around us, maybe our partners in ministry, are less than faithful? So I think that these are really important subject areas, and it really covers kind of the experience that we really have as servants of Christ and in the context of this kind of struggle that I'm describing here. Tonight, we want to kick it off in chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, really only through verse 2. We're not going to get through verse 4, I don't think. And we're going to talk about, what does it look like then to be faithful to God's word? And what are the implications of that to this dilemma that we're describing here? Let's take a look at the text. Paul says, "But you must remain faithful to the things that you have been taught. And you know that they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and to equip His people to do every good work." And so here we find the first lesson on faithfulness. Faithful to the things that you have been taught. Faithful, that is to say, to the Word, to the Scripture. So let's talk about being faithful to the Word. What does that look like and what does it mean? We find, as we read 1 and 2 Timothy, this is a central theme of Paul's, as Paul reminds Timothy that being entrusted with the Scriptures, with God's revelation, is a sacred trust. And he tells him, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." The message of the Scripture, he says, is a treasure that we are to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. A sacred trust. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." You know, Timothy is to be a man who realizes that God has entrusted something profound, something more precious than anything that one could ever possess. The truth about God. And he's to guard that. And not only guard it, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so there's an attitude that Paul is calling Timothy to, an attitude about the scripture that was, I think, very much characteristic of ancient Jews and of the early Christians. The idea that the love and the reverence for the truth is like the first thing. Because ultimately what we're about is not our message, ourself, our effort, that we are stewards of God's message that God has communicated to humanity. And we have the awesome privilege of being the stewards of that revelation. And so he's bringing Timothy back to that recognition, that understanding. That, you know, really it's how we view the scripture, how we engage the scripture, and how we use the scripture in our lives and in our ministry, that is the fundamental measure of our faithfulness as servants of Christ. You know, the word tells us, what is it about to be, you know, God's servant? It's that a servant is to be found trustworthy. It's that a servant be found faithful. And faithful to what? Faithful to God's word. You know, that hasn't always been the case. In the ancient world, God's word was very much under attack. It was being eroded from the base. Because why? Because it was deemed insufficient. And so a new parallel authority was created, the rabbinical tradition, which in practical terms really became more authoritative than the word of God itself. In the early Christian church, and even in the time of Paul, and as Paul is interacting with Timothy in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "Beware of what's falsely called knowledge." It's not enough that God's revealed himself in print. The real authority is God's revelation in our hearts, the Gnostics taught. And eroding the propositional basis, the historical rooting of God's revelation to humanity. And I think, you know, years ago, Harold Lindzell wrote a book called Battle for the Bible. And Lindzell was a professor of theology at Fuller Seminary. There is a huge debate in the late 60s at Fuller over the doctrine of inerrancy versus the doctrine of infallibility. And I don't want to get into that discussion, but Lindzell's point, I think, is a very important one. It's always stuck with me. He makes the point in Battle for the Bible. He says, watch out, because once the Bible has been, the base of its authority has been eroded, where it's no longer viewed as the inerrant word of God, doctrinal error is inevitable. Christology. Who is Christ? That's going to be the next question, the next denial. Salvation by grace through faith, that comes after that. And he just chronicles through how if we don't hold to this high view of Scripture that Paul is describing here to Timothy, that we will lose the very essence of our message. Well, you know, that's a current concern as well. And, you know, even in evangelical ranks, there are concerns, there are thoughts laid out that, you know, it's not really that important that the Bible is historical, that it contains propositional truths that is to say that are objectively true in the real world. What really matters is the narrative, the story that I resonate with. And the Bible, in fact, gets its authority from the fact that I do resonate with its story. And that, in many ways, is at the foundation of much of what is today called the emergent church and the emergent movement. And we will find, you know, as we continue to reach out to the broader world, that more people, especially young people, disgruntled with fundamentalism and steeped in emergent thinking, will come into our midst and will propagate those kinds of ideas. And that's already happened to a certain extent, and that's something that we need to be aware of and to turn from. But I'm much more concerned about more of the internal issues that relate to how we view the Scripture. And there are three things that I want us to just consider before the Lord here tonight. And the first is, do we have the same intensity today and rigor in our study that we once possessed? Do you have the same intensity of study, of deep thirst and a hunger to go at the Bible and to study it thoroughly and rigorously that you once had? Have you slipped in this area? Second, are we prospering in our own personal lives under the Word's influence? Do you find that the Lord uses your time in His Word to speak to the deep things in your heart? The values that need His redemption, the attitudes that need to be clarified and redeemed, the way that we interact with the people around us. Are we coming before God as we're reading His Word and we're finding clarity about what is it that God is really calling on me to do to trust Him in particular areas of my life? And third, are we instilling a passion in others for the Word of God? And here I think this is the foundation of our faithfulness right here. That we are zealous in our discovery in the Word of God, that we are benefiting from the fact that God is speaking to us on some sort of consistent basis through His Word, and that we are cultivating a passion in the people that we influence to be hungry for the Word and to be diligent in their study. And you know, it's been a long time really since we've had the huge number of classes and stuff like that that we used to have, the inductive study classes that Chris Lang taught and hermeneutics class and all this kind of stuff that people were excited about. And I wonder, as we are getting older, many of us, all of us. Yeah, that's right. Have we lost our edge in this area? And to that extent, are we unable to provide for the people that God has brought into our lives the real nourishment and sustenance that a vigorous session in the Word would provide? So I just want you to kind of reflect on that and think about that this evening as we go through this incredible passage. Well, as you say about the Bible, he says, okay, be faithful to the Word. And then he says in verse 16, the passage that we all know, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, the treasure that the Scripture is. You know, we're not talking about an inspiring novel. We're talking about the very thoughts of God, the very mind of God revealed, the heart of God unveiled, the plan of God made known. What could there possibly be that would be of greater significance than that? This is what You know, the philosophers grope in the dark to find. This is what every religion in the world seeks to figure out. This is what the artist seeks to contemplate. This is what everyone at the end of the day, whether they're consciously aware of it or not, are seeking. And God says, here it is. And this inspired word of God, that God speaks to me. That's that sense of joy in discovery. Do you remember that? Do you remember early on, maybe even before you met Christ, when you came under the influence of biblical teaching and you thought, man, I've never heard anything like this before. And you thought, this is really interesting. And then you came to a deeper point where it's like, this is not just interesting, this is true. And you sensed, man, God is talking to me. Do you remember that? You know, there's real joy in discovering God through His Word. We were talking about this a couple nights ago, and my wife Linda said, you know, it's kind of like what happened in Nehemiah chapter 8, you know, here's basically a pretty ignorant group of Jewish people who've been in captivity in Babylon their whole life. They've been resettled back in Jerusalem, and the city has been rebuilt. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, that the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. So Ezra, it says, brought before the assembly all the men and women, and he basically, day and night, preached out of the word that had been essentially forgotten by all of the people in that generation. And then in verse 9, it says, then Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites, taught the people and said, this day is holy to the Lord God. Don't mourn or weep, for the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. It's like, oh my God, I can't believe it. The clarity, you know, that they were confronting God Himself. And so the Levites in verse 11 calmed the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions and to celebrate a great festival. Why? He says, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So that joy of discovery, that God is speaking, not in the abstract. God is speaking to me, to you. There's something deep about that. May we never lose the awe and amazement in discovering in deeper layers the mind of God. I have an event that happens weekly in my life that I'm real happy about. Every Tuesday morning, I have a personal Bible study with Lee Campbell. And everyone who knows Lee, I mean, Lee is just an awesome dude, you know, and a student of the Word, rigorous in his thinking. God's gifted him with wisdom. And between the two of us, we've got about 70 years of Bible study under our belts. And I just want to tell you, it's not boring. It's not like, oh, yeah, we've heard this before. You know, there's just layer after layer after layer of God communicating through His Word. And it's just exciting. And I just want to urge you with your spouse, with your teammates, with your disciples, whatever, to anticipate the fact that you can come together, you can open God's Word, and God will speak to you. the inspired Word of God. It is living and active. There's just something sweet about having the biblical view of itself. And further, by implication, if the Scripture is wholly inspired, every generation of God's people has something prophetic to say to its culture because God has spoken. And God has something to say to our culture through His Word. And you, as the student and the steward of the Word, with a charge to be faithful as a steward of that Word, have something prophetic to say to your culture, to your piece of the world, through God's Word. You're never engaging with someone who is lost and who does not know Christ with nothing to say. Because if you know the Word of God, you have something that God wants to speak to them. And I just feel like, you know, sometimes we think of treasure as something that's rare, don't we? And the reality is that biblical knowledge is not rare. Not in this culture. You know, I've got probably 4 or 5 different translations. I'm using 2 here tonight. I got a whole wall for concordances and Bible dictionaries and histories and commentaries and blah, you know, all that stuff. And then, you know, all that stuff you have on your computer, too. And I wonder somehow if the fact that we have such a content-rich opportunity diminishes somehow in our thinking the value of what we possess. I don't know. But if we stood on the ground that Paul is inviting us to stand on, to say that the Word of God is His breath, His mind revealed. That sounds pretty good to me. I think we forget. Then he goes on in the context of application. We've got a view of the Scripture that he's calling on us to have. And then he says, okay, what are they for? They're to give you wisdom, to teach, to correct. So let's think about this for a minute. What does it mean for us to live under the authority of Scripture? To live under the authority of Scripture. Okay. How deceitful is your heart? Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? What's he saying? He's saying we're essentially irrational. We are that we think through our own corrupted nature. That we don't have the objectivity that the inspired Word of God has about ourselves or anything else. That the starting point of our own thinking is error. Or as David Hume put it once, he said that the intellect is the slave of the passions. How come it is that all of a sudden, at the end of the day, what we think is really true about ourselves, true about reality, what's really good and right and everything else, just so happens to be the very thing that we want it to be? And it is very disturbing to think of, you know, educated, upper middle class Americans in this technological age where we've figured out the genetic code and we've done all these things, to at the end of the day be told by God, you reason from a heart that is deceitful, that's desperately sick. And the reality is that you cannot avoid spiritual deception. You cannot avoid bondage, chronic lethargy, confusion, compromise without a regular healthy diet of Scripture. We had an experience on the elders retreat this year. We went down to Dallas. Dallas, of course, is like the capital of the Bible Belt. Everybody's into Jesus down there. Well, not everybody, but most people are. And they, you know, there's a mega church on every corner, and it's all really cool and stuff like that. And we met with this pastor, and we're talking about, you know, his church. And, you know, he was talking about koinonia, body life, things like that, and ministry, you know, mobilizing people to minister. And he said, well, one of the things that's really kind of hard in our context about that is that, you know, every, you know, 2 years, I think he said, about a third of our church moves out and is replaced by a different third. And we're like, really? Like, you're planting churches that rapidly? No, not like that. It's that people come to Dallas because it's the corporate headquarters for so many corporations. They're there for a couple of years, and then they get the promotions, and they move on. And we're thinking, you know, how can you possibly get, you know, real distributed ministry done in a context like that? It's, you know, it's impossible, right? Because you're always looking at your watch thinking, when am I out of here? And so we asked him the question. We said, hey, you know, do you guys ever, like, talk about stuff like the world system or maybe that God be interested in downward mobility for the sake of service rather than upward mobility for the sake of salary? And they're like, huh, no. And I thought, oh my God. A content-rich environment, but with a sick heart. And it just reminded me, it humbled me, and made me think, you know, how desperately sick am I that I can't see with clarity in my own life what I can see with clarity in their context? You know what I'm saying? Be careful that you trust yourself too much. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, it's only as we yield our thinking to the Word of God and He speaks to us and begins to shape our thinking, our aspirations, our heart, that we begin to think with clarity about the things that He's calling us to. Of course, that's what Hebrews 4 is all about, the passage we all know. The Word of God is not just some inanimate object laying around. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Bull. So you get in His Word, and all of a sudden, He's scanning you. So, as we live under the authority of Scripture, the Spirit is energized by the truth that we confront. And I think that this is really kind of really important for us to just reflect on, meditate on. A lot of us fit into the category of the unreflective activist. We are doers, and we are out there, and man, we are at it. High energy, results-oriented, boom! I love people like that, because I'm not like that. And I'm energized by them. But the unreflective activist needs to mature through deep inner disclosure that can only come from God's Word. The activist needs to sit down and study. The activist needs to realize that their sick heart leaves them very vulnerable to the sinkhole syndrome, where you're not building the internal life. You're not getting insight from God. You're functioning, and you're functioning maybe at a very high level. But sooner or later, that ground is going to crumble. And what you've built is going to be wrecked. You know, your life, your family, you know, whatever it is. And the unreflective activist needs to know, I have a problem in my heart, and I need the Word. And I need to ask, you know, what is God showing me about Himself from the Word? Do I, you know, keep a log, keep a memory of the things that as I study His Word, He's showing me about myself, about Him? It's going to be really important for us to do, because the unreflective activist is not self-aware. And sometimes because they're not self-aware, they don't have real heavy insight either into the inner workings of other people. There tends to be a legalism here, a call to functional compliance to what we think our plan for that person's life ought to be. You know, and it's as we engage prayerfully the people that we're involved with before the Word that He grants insight into their inner workings so that we can come alongside and play the role that God has for us in their life. Then there's the people more like me, the overly reflective type, who needs to grow by talking truth to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves. I find myself very interesting. I love to talk to me about me. That's why I'm so sick. See? And you. Yeah, you too. And so we play tapes over and over in our minds about how, what, you know, how I am the way I am because of what that person did to me. And, you know, we can work ourselves into a pretty bitter place. Pretty negative place, pretty ungodly place, a pretty erroneous place, a pretty sick place, pretty fast. And we need those of us who, like me, are the overly reflective types to beware of the arrogance of terminal uniqueness. See, no one could possibly understand someone as complex as me. As deep as I am? Not likely. And God's like, what? You know, there's a whole lot more that people have in common than that makes them different. And the Bible speaks to that. How has Scripture broken through the tangled web you've weaved in your own convoluted head? You know, that would be an important piece of real personal insight, is to realize that the things that I grapple with are part and parcel with what all humanity deals with. And that the Word of God is calling on me, not for deeper and deeper levels of understanding of self, but of repentance that leads to real life for other people. Finding freedom to focus insight on others. And so, you know, I think that our personalities are wired various kinds of ways, and Jeremiah's description of the corruption of the human heart manifests itself in different kinds of ways. But the Word of God is the objective voice that speaks to all of us. And we have got to yield our thought, our values, our passions, the whole of who we are, to what, Lord, are you telling me about these things through your Word? And finally, he says in verse 17 that God uses the Word to prepare us and to equip His people to do every good work. And so here's the third thing, this idea of developing mastery over the Word. He's connecting our capacity to do the things of God with the preparation that we spend in the Word of God to perform them, as He does repeatedly in the pastorals, and as He told Timothy in the chapter before, in chapter 2, verse 15, to be diligent, diligent. Diligent to present yourself approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that for all of us, our mastery of the Bible is kind of like God breathing in his truth into a leaky tire. And if you don't attend to that leak, very often you lose the air that's been breathed in. And the insight that was so clear to you a month ago, it's not so clear to you today, is it? And it is a lose it or use it or lose it proposition. And it does require diligence, as he describes, to be in the Word with real study habits and study goals. How many of you used to have flashcards with dozens of memory verses on them? Now, I know that's not true. I know that it's a lot more than that because you all went through the principal stuff. Okay. How many of you regularly have flashcards with memory verses that you use today? Okay, a couple of you. Study goals. Study goals. You got goals for your job. You got goals in areas that matter to you. Study goals for the Bible. Something that's manageable, something that's realistic, something that's challenging, something that extends your knowledge, something to become excited about, something to indulge your heart in what God wants to teach you, to have real goals. Why not have a goal to complete a study of the epistle or whatever book is being studied at your CT so that you have something to offer every week at CT or at your home church or whatever? Or with your coworker or a disciple or something like that, a goal to have real mastery over a book of the Bible in a certain period of time, in a month, in 6 weeks, in 2 months, whatever it might be. See, one of the things I find that I am concerned about in this area for our church is that while on the one hand, I think that there has been a very promising rediscovery of devotional reading of the Bible, and I think that more of that happens today than happened maybe 10 years ago. And many of us use Donald Carson's For the Love of God. And which is really cool. And you're reading through the Bible in that way, and you're getting that kind of umbrella, you know, knowledge of the Bible. And you read a verse here and there, and it's like, neat. It's my verse for the week. But do we understand the thought of God? The context of the passage, the structure of the passage, the theology of the passage. And I think we need to recover an ethic for inductive Bible study in our own lives. And I know that not a lot of us in a regular way do inductive Bible study. But to be able to use basic tools of structural analysis, just real simple, what's the skeleton, what's the muscle, what's the skin, you know, what's it look like? And to work through the paragraphs of a book in that way is just a fantastic way to in a short period of time, you know, discover the mind of God and therefore be able to subordinate yourself to what he's teaching, what he's about. And that enables you then to communicate the Bible with real integrity, to communicate the Bible in its own terms, in its own thought forms, and not the proof text for what you really want to talk about here tonight or something like that. Inductive Bible study is very important. Okay, let's move then into chapter 4. Paul's got some things to say here. We need to kind of reflect on. He says, I think it would be a good idea, Timothy. I solemnly charge you, it says in the New American Standard, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. Preach the word. The ministry of the word. Now, he's talked about how he should be viewing the word, how he should subordinate himself to the word, how he should be invested in the word, and now it's time to preach the word. Wow! I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom? What kind of introduction is that? You have the impression that this is important to Paul. You know, we talk about preaching the word of God, explaining, teaching the scriptures. And Paul wants Timothy to be able to move into that ministry with great confidence, with real confidence, rooted in what God has done. You know, you look at the scripture, it's a record of God's faithfulness. It's a record of how has God moved in human history to reveal himself in such unambiguous ways that it's just clear that God is the agent that drives history, that centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And the way of biblical confidence works like that. It's that we remember the past because it is this set in stone record of what God has done, so that we can look to the promises of the future believing that these things will come to pass. It's the same God who is the Lord of history, who's the Lord of the past, who brought these things to be. And so Paul can orient Timothy's attention to the future. These things will happen. There really is an end to history. And for that reason, you can live by faith confidently in the present. And that's the way of biblical faith. And of course, to the cosmic significance of the work of preaching the word, Paul is bringing to Timothy's attention. You know, he's just basically summing up the end of history, where God is going to establish his rule on the earth, where God will bring humanity before him in judgment. There's a real significance to the work that we do. And Paul's reminding him of something that Peter reminded his audience of, I think, in a profound way. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, as Peter began to describe the unseen reality that is certain to come to pass. And he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace to come to you made careful searches and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. And he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things, he says, into which angels long to look. Wow. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. You know, we are stewards of an incredible open secret. And it blows away even those in close fellowship with God. And so God uses people faithful to his word to populate his kingdom. That's significant. How will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if we're not sent? You know, there is that whole dynamic that we are called upon to speak this incredible message, because it is the difference between where a person will spend forever. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God to preach the word, he says. And so there is a sobriety about this. A confidence, yes, an awareness of the significance, and a sort of a sense of privilege that God has granted this moment for me to be in this place with this message for these people. And so he says, be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Okay. Well, we know what in season looks like. That's the New American Standard way of putting it. In season and out, the ministry of the word. In season means when you are reaping the harvest, when things are moving, when you are running downhill, when things look like this. Oh, that's really sweet. That's 3 years of student ministry in this fellowship. That's awesome. Yeah, I mean, I agree. That is the hand of God. And that's cool. You know, and you say to yourselves, rightfully, you know, yippee, God rocks. Because in that window of time, you know, we're looking at a huge increase in people. Sweet. That's in season. But then, too, we need to ask this question, what pattern does convert growth without a substantial student pipeline look like in the post-college adult ranks? Who do you point to? Who do you say who's getting the job done? We talked about this last year. I think Dennis made just a terrific and encouraging point. He says, you know, no one's doing in our culture what we're doing, just growing through conversion growth at rates that are just not known to the evangelical church in America. It creates a certain sort of vertigo in my mind as I think about, are we doing well? Are we doing poorly? Are we in season? Are we out of season? How are we to think about the work that we are about? You wonder that? I wonder that. And then you look at stuff like this. Most of the time, this is adult ministries over from Mayo 4 to now. And you realize that for months in a row, it's just flat as a pancake, isn't it? And it seems, in that sense, unedifying, because you're slogging away. You feel that you're out of season. You feel that, are things really getting done? But you know, there's something very interesting about this little record of our activity in the post-college adult ranks, which is that in reality, over the last 3 years, we've enjoyed a 25% growth. That is awesome. But look how it comes. Look how it comes. What's the pattern there? Isn't there something weird about this? It's, what is it? It's planting and sowing and weeding and working and sweating and then a spike. All right, you see that where those arrows are? They're like spikes. Followed by another plateau of hard work and labor. And then, ba-choing, another spike, followed by a plateau. Man, that's enough to drive me nuts. So unpredictable. So much of the work being done without that ongoing sense of compounding victory over victory over time. And that, of course, is God's way. Very similar patterns in our home groups. I've gone through our home group data in the same way. It's the same sort of thing. And what you find is that there's a substantial consolidation that occurs and sowing that has to take place before we reap. It's just the way it is. What is God saying? I don't know. Maybe he's saying, look, you're just not ready for growth yet. You've got to really be at the work of discipleship. You've got to be at the work of caring for your people. You've got to be at the work of deepening in your own walk with Christ before I can grant you then, you know, this other harvest. Maybe that's the way it is. Prolonged periods out of season can be somewhat upsetting and also in some ways kind of instructive too. Like that. Dole. 9 months of basically flat or declining activity in student ministry. Wonder what that means. Wonder what that means. Dennis has got some thoughts on that. He's going to share it with the college servant team. And I think that's going to be important. But, you know, there's an out-of-season phenomenon going on here, too. That's a long time, 9 months. And it's important, I think, that when we look at our ministry and we look, are we in season, are we out of season, that we're not really caught up in just the merely cause and effect. We don't know often why the growth patterns that we experience are the way that we experience them. And we can guess at that and so forth. But, you know, frankly, Christian work's not science. It's just way harder than science. And we need to look at these times where we're not enjoying significant harvest as times to deepen, as times to train for the harvest. Without, you know, and what we're saying is that, you know, it takes time to work with non-Christians in our culture. And the older people get, the harder often they are to reach. And the longer you've been a Christian, the wider the gap is between where people are at in the world and where you're at. And so it takes time to move toward people, to establish those kinds of relationships, to lay the groundwork, and to see people come to faith in Christ. And it's months and it's years, and sometimes it's many years. And which is why I think it's so important that we, working in fields that are difficult, really sow very broadly in our ministries. Because if our hopes are on this one or two people that live down the street or whatever, whew, rough. To use these times where we're out of season to seek God's direction. Lord, are you communicating something to us as we experience this time of stagnation, or what appears to be stagnation from the standpoint of the harvest? Could God be calling on us as a fellowship to sow more broadly? Not just our home church, but our whole organization. We've been kicking this whole thing around. You know, there's one thing that's characteristic of movements, and of course that is that they move. And we have moved into cross-cultural contexts around the world, and we're delighted to continue in that ministry. And a couple decades ago, we had other extra-local initiatives. Cleveland's here tonight. Where are they? Where are they? Where's, is Cincinnati here? There you go. Right there. And Dayton. Oh, see, okay. We're wondering at this point, could God be calling on us to sow more broadly? that maybe the future of our movement is not located here and then on the other side of the globe, but maybe in other venues where we could replicate what we're trying to accomplish here, which is a real distributed ministry, a real body of Christ, a real place where nearly a fifth of the church can stand together and say, we're about leading for Jesus Christ. You know, that's sweet. That's biblical. And so we just want to invite the thought here that it could be that God would be leading you to go from here and to plant a church in a different city. And that would be a good thing for us to consider. There are people who are apostolically gifted who will not use apostolic gifting that effectively here. There are people who are empty nesters and who maybe have a little itch to have a small team to go to a different place and to begin a new work, and that would be sweet. There are people coming out of their university training, maybe newly married, maybe with preschool-age children, who might have the thought that they could become, for instance, a staffer with Youth for Christ or Young Life or an organization like that that's a known commodity and begin a work with young people, with junior high school and high school students in a city that's stable enough to bring them to Christ and to build a little community and to bring that community into the college ranks and through that after college to an adult population. Sound familiar? Yeah, why couldn't we do that, see? And maybe that is what we need to be thinking about here. That is a thought. Well, I just want you to think about that and to pray about that. And we don't have any plans, but we felt that it would be important and valuable to bring this out for your meditation, for your consideration, for your prayer. And see if maybe the Lord isn't leading down the line in this way. He says, lastly, patiently correct, rebuke, encourage your people with good teaching. And here, and I just want to speak to my friends who find themselves easily intimidated by the voices of our culture that tell you that you're not allowed to say uncomfortable things to people, or who are timid by nature and are afraid of what kind of response that they may get from someone. Are you convinced that there really is something at stake with truth in people's lives? Are you convinced that the heart of man is desperately sick? Who can understand it? And that it is only by the illumination of the Word of God that people find wholeness and clarity and victory in their life. And that's what it means to correct and to rebuke and to encourage people through the Word. It's to come alongside a person who's in error to say, bro, you got to think of it like this, man. This is what God says about that. Or to the person who is resisting God in their life and they know that they're pushing back, to rebuke, to say, man, get a grip, get a life, turn from that way. Look what God says in His Word. And of course, to encourage. You know, leadership is persuasion. Are you persuaded that when you go before the Lord and you have the Word of God in your hand, that you have something worth persuading people for? That's what it's about, persuasion. I'm concerned about the leadership style, the sort of leave alone zap, where we don't really say a whole lot to our people. They're kind of cool as long as nothing terrible is going on. Then, of course, when we get the scent of something bad, we move in there and boom, you know, and we have this, you know, session with them. Management people call that leave alone zap. It's when your boss won't talk to you unless he's pissed. And we can run our groups like that, too, where the only real personal interaction about the Word has to do with the problems that you're concerned about in a person's life. Are we creating an environment of truth-telling where we are sharing the discoveries that we have made in God's Word, and we are sharing those with one another. You know, I believe that this church, more than any church I've ever known much about, really, is really been rooted in the Word of God and a broad, broad base of people who have sophisticated knowledge of Scripture and a desire to learn and a desire to teach. Man, that's just, it is so amazing that it's hard to even describe in comparison with to what's out there. And I think that there's a connection between that and the fact that we have been able to do what so few churches in this culture have been able to do, which is to penetrate into the hardcore unbelieving culture and win people for Christ. It's the power of the Word. What will be our legacy? It's not done yet. It's not done yet. Paul says to Timothy, be faithful. Be faithful with the things that you have been taught. And I'm suggesting here, let's begin. What does it mean for us to really engage the circumstances that we find ourselves in as servants of Christ, and we are living, it's all out on the table, and it is tough, and it affects us deeply, and we need to find a place of faithfulness to the Word of God. That is going to be the sustenance that we need. It's going to be the clarity that our people need. And God is going to use that to continue prospering our ministry. We can't slip in this area. And if you, in your conscience, in your framework, you know, are sitting here and you're realizing, man, I'm not about the Word like I once was, please, please go before God with that. Please develop real habits of engaging the Word of God and being spoken to by the Word of God and sharing the things that God is teaching you, the people around you. That's where real life happens. Let's pray together, and then we'll have some interaction time and we'll call it a night. Lord, we treasure the fact that you have not left us in darkness to grope around to try to figure out what's true and what you're about and what we're about, but that you have turned on the lights of heaven. You've revealed yourself to us through your Word. Help us, Lord, to be seized by the profound truth that we can know you and that we can be used by you, and that it isn't because we're so great or so qualified. It's just that when we are faithful to your Word, we have something to say. And thank you, Lord, for that fact. Thank you for this group, Lord, that is so deeply committed to you. Help us to excel still more. Help us to be faithful to your Word. Help us to paint a real community of light in a world of darkness. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.